family where my father was also a total atheist. My mother was, she might as well have been, she was nominally what they would call a Roman Catholic. But most Roman Catholics are nominal in their faith. It's an inherited state that they say they are a Christian believer. But so she never went to church, never wanted to go to church. Their decision was that we would be left to make our own minds up. I don't know if you know in the Christian faith, in that side of things, the idea, just like we have the routine of a bris and welcoming people into the faith, they have a thing called called christening and communion. And people will do it even though they're not believers at all, people will do it. My family decided we're not even going to put him into that in any state of play whatsoever. He's going to have nothing to do with religion. And he can make his own mind up. And so we come to 1978. In 1978, through a series of what I now know were divinely inspired roots through my life, I had come by that time, in 1978, to be one of the most sought after lighting designers in the world of entertainment. There was about five or six of us in the entire world who were bringing what was then called psychedelic lighting into theatre and stage shows for bands and concerts and that kind of thing. Sounds crazy. So when I try and think back, you know, we're only looking back less than 40 years, and things have changed so dramatically. In those days, you know, if you had lighting for a concert, it was exciting. Now it's, you know, you're going to get it at a Kastner or whatever. You're going to get things. Just weird how things have changed. Anyway, I was one of five or six guys who were taking this equipment on tour and going into places, and I was earning a lot of money. I was very well sought after, and so in 1978 I was doing a concert. At the end of the concert, I was going towards the stage to start packing things away, to start taking the gear down. And in front of me stood a guy who, the last time I saw him, he had been a Hell's Angel. And I used to hang around with the biker gangs a lot. We were into rock music, heavy rock music. And that day, you know, I knew these guys. And as I didn't recognize him. I'm walking past him. I was just seeing him. I didn't recognize this guy at all. I should go to push him out of the way so I can get to... He said, Maz, don't you recognize me? I said, nah. And then I suddenly imagined him with long hair and the leathers on and all that kind of thing. I said, Reg? And he said, yeah, Reg. I said, what's happened? And he said, oh man, I've seen the light. He could not have said a worse thing to me. I did not want to know about the light. I didn't want to know anything about him. I was just horrified that he'd changed so much. And I said, Reg, I'm not interested in this. And he went, but I said, I'm not interested. I'm really not interested in this. Pushed past him and went and continued taking things down. I was so livid that by the time I got back home, I was in a relationship with a girl at the time who was a dancer, and I got back home and I said, you're never going to believe what I've this guy, you know, one of the best guys I've ever known, and he's become a Christian. I can't believe it. She said, oh, there must be a story there. So I don't want to know his story. It's just mad that somebody like that could give up a decent life to become a... So a couple of months later, I was doing another concert. And before the concert actually started, suddenly I look up and there's Reg stood in front of me with a parcel. And he says, yeah, this is for you. And you know how sometimes when you get a parcel, you know exactly what it is before you open it, you know, by the shape. And so I knew that this book was going to be a holy book, and probably, I almost guarantee it was going to be a Bible. I'm thinking, oh, please, no. So I said, The girl was with me, and I said, Reg, this is Nikki, you two have a chat. Says, no, open it. I said, oh, okay. So anyway, you talk to her. She's interested in your story. So,
how old were you this time, sorry?
I was coming out about 20. I was coming up to 20 years old. So I opened this parcel, sure enough, to see the leather-bound Holy Bible, and, you know, it must have been disgust on my face. What made you do this, Reg? And he said, God wanted you to have it. How do you answer that? You know, so I said, I'm trying to think of something. You know, so it must have been expensive. I said, and he said, look, it doesn't matter. You've got to have it. It's very important that you have it. I said, okay, thanks very much. So I sort of walked away, looked like I'm interested. I walked away, I went outside to my van, opened the back of the van up. In the back of the van was a cupboard. Straight in there, closed it up, went back inside. When I go back inside, Reg and this girl are stood in the corner like this. And I'm thinking, well, it's not changed that much. She's sitting on my girlfriend while I'm outside. So I think, okay, maybe he's not so bad. So we get to the end of the concert. And he's saying, you know, if you ever want to talk to me, you know, if you ever, look, Reg, you know, it's really nice, thank you, I don't want to talk about it, but, you know, thanks for seeing me. So we're going home, and Nicky's saying to me, oh, that's a really, really nice guy, really interesting story. I said, what's going off here, you know? And she's, well, I haven't told you before this point, but, you know, I'm a Christian also. I said, what? Yeah, she says, yeah, you know when you're taking me home and I say drop me at my father's house and you drop me on that street corner, well, when I mean my father's house, I mean the church. I went, oh, right, okay, so I hadn't realised this, and she's been, so I say, okay, so she's going off to, I was supposed to be going to do I got Reading Rock Festival to do that year. And I was supposed to, before I was doing the Reading Rock Festival, I was supposed to go to do a arts festival in Barcelona. And it just seemed that it wasn't right to go to Barcelona. But we'd sort of arranged to go together, and she'd got dancer friends who were on a liner, and the liner was going to pull up in Barcelona, and she was going to meet with them and everything. So I said to her, go, I'll stay here, don't worry about it, you go and see your friends. Have a great holiday. And I stayed, and I arranged to meet her at the airport, East Midlands Airport. And 1978, anybody who's old enough to remember 1978, there was the biggest air traffic controller strike there's ever been. It was a 4-day strike. It closed down the entire, it followed on from a strike in the States, and then it closed the entire European airspace shut for 4 days. Nothing flew for 4 days. And I went at the beginning of this 4 days to meet her coming off of the plane, didn't know that the strike was going to go on and on and on. And I just sat in my van and I'm waiting for her to come back, and she doesn't come back. And so I'm in the airport, I'm reading every piece of paper in the airport, and I read everything that, I buy some magazines, and I've read the manual to the van, I've read everything that there is. And eventually the last thing that there is in the cupboard is the Bible. So I get the Bible out and I look at it, turn to page one. In the beginning, God created. I know this from somewhere. You know. Oh, yeah. I don't realise that I know it from the Bible, but, you know, oh, okay. I wonder how many people believe this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Oh, yeah, okay. What else is in here? And so I'm turning the pages and I'm reading. I read about Noah and the flood and I get to Joseph, and I read Joseph. I think Andrew Lloyd Webber stole this story. I thought he wrote it. I thought Andrew wrote it. Oh, I can't believe what else is in here. And I'm reading all the different things. Eventually, get to the heavy stuff, get to Ezekiel chapter 1, which talks about, you know, the chariot of God. And if you actually read that, it doesn't... It's almost similar in the Jewish English translation. It's almost similar, but in the versions that they have, and there are numerous versions, but in one of the versions that they have, as you're reading it through, it talks about there is wheels rotating within wheels, and once these wheels start rotating, the whole thing lifts up off the ground, and as this thing lifts off the ground, it starts to move. And wherever one set of wheels go, the whole thing goes. And it's like it describes. I'm thinking, this sounds like a jet. Sounds like a turbine. Wheels turning within wheels, and when it lifts up, the whole thing moves. Sounds like, if somebody didn't know, and you know, because I'm a mechanical engineering guy, and I'm thinking, if somebody didn't know that was an aeroplane, you know, what an aeroplane was way back 4,000, you know, years ago, 3,000 years ago, that maybe that's how they would describe it. So I think, oh, that's right. So this guy's talking about, oh, wonderful. At that point, I hear an aeroplane, and I'm parked right at the bottom of the runway. And I look up, and 30 foot above my head comes thousands of tons of metal. And I'm thinking, how does that stay up there? And my engineering mind talks about the principles of flight and the principles of aerodynamics and the fact that if you put a jet behind something and throw it, it's going to go until you turn the jet off. And I know all the principles, I understand the theory behind it. But at that second, I go from somebody who does not believe in God to somebody who totally believes in God. Because now I know there has to be a creator, because those laws had to be created. Those laws talk about something which is a theory which is describing a principle which is there. It exists, and they had to explain it. And I'm thinking, there is a creator. There is a creator, and there is a God. And I suddenly realised, wait a minute, that God is making himself known to me right now, right here, when I don't want to know about this. And it hits me like a tidal wave. And just before she went away, the girl had said to me, you know, you really ought to consider God. And I'd said, no, I don't want to consider God, you know, I don't believe in God. She said, it's a shame, because he believes in you. And I said, right, okay. She said, look, if you get into a situation where you feel that you really want to know about more about it, and this, and you want to, all you have to do is say, Lord, I don't understand who you are, and I don't understand this, but I want to. I don't know who you are, and I don't believe in you, but I want to. She said, and just make that prayer, and it'll become very real to you. So at that moment, I'm just sat there thinking, there is a God. There really is a God. And so I knelt down, because that's what I knew people did when they wanted to pray. And so I knelt down and I prayed, and tears were running down my eyes. And I'm not ashamed to say that I absolutely fell head over heels in love with Hashem at that moment. It was not just, you know, there is a God. It was, there is a God who loves me right now. He has walked into my life and interrupted it. He has changed the entire situation of where I am, and that demands something. And at that point, I thought, well, if it demands something, what can I give him? And I thought, well, I have to give him my service. I have to give him my life. That's all I can do. I have nothing else to offer. And if he deserves it. He just deserves everything. He's the God of the universe, and he deserves everything I've got. So, okay, this is interesting. So I'm sat there crying, thinking, I just don't really know what's happened to me, but something major has happened. And I said, oh, aeroplane. So I think I better run in and see if it's her aeroplane. So I dry my eyes, I go running into the airport. I actually run straight into her coming out of the airport. And she looks at me and she says, what's happened? And I said, nothing. I think she's thinking, you know, oh, he's hurt himself or something. I said, nothing, nothing's happened. Everything's fine, everything. Really nice to see you back. Did you have a good holiday? She said, you become a believer. And I said, yeah. And she said, we've been praying for you. Me and Reg have been praying for you. Yeah. Oh, everybody's praying for you. I'm so glad you've become a believer. Okay, I really don't know what's happened, but yeah. Anyway, to cut that part of the story short, what happened She started taking me to she started taking me along to the church. First day I went in the church, I'm walking in. Now I'd realised that I can't continue doing the things that I'm doing. As somebody who had a very liberal approach to life in a very liberal society, I'm a new believer, and I don't know how I'm going to cope with that, because you know what's going to knock me off balance. So I thought, well, I can't continue in the entertainment business. I just can't. Whether it's a business for believers, I could discuss with you to the nth degree. But as a new believer, it definitely was not, and I could not have done it. And so I was on the verge of phoning my agent and saying cancel everything, and she took me to the church. And I walk into the church on the first visit to this church, and the guy says to me, "Hi, I've never seen you before." And Mickey says, "Oh, this is my boyfriend, and you know, he's just coming here for his first visit." And he goes, "Oh, right, okay, nice to see you. Tell me," as he puts his hand out, "you ever thought about changing your job?" Yeah. Just now, actually, this morning. So he said, "Oh, yeah, you should do it. He knew nothing about what I was doing. He'd never met me before. He didn't know my career or anything. And over the next week, very few people came up to me and said things that they should not have known about me. And I realized, you know, the prayer that I'd made, you know, to Hashem, saying basically, you know, convince me that you are real. He took it on himself to totally convince me that he was real, because people were telling me about my life. I gave up the career in the entertainment business. I actually went, I gave myself a month. Before the month was up, I got a job packing tools. It's just crazy, packing tools in boxes in a warehouse. I mean, I'd gone from like this status guy to a person packing tools. Not that there's anything wrong with packing tools, but it was deadly. And I went in there, and I phoned Nikki at the first lunch break. I phoned her up and put her on a brave face, and she said, "How is it?" I went, "Oh, it's really nice. You know, it's a great job. It's got lots of variety." And she said, "Oh, yeah. What are you doing?" I'm putting tools in. You know, she says, and I'm going, they said I might be able to do deliveries in a couple of weeks' time, and I'm thinking, I just do not believe I'm saying this. And I'm trying to make a spin on it, making it end exciting, and it's not exciting, and it's not good. The next day I go back in, and the boss is waiting, and "Hi, how are you?" He said, yeah, okay. "So I've got something to tell you." He said, "You know, when we went to the interview, did I tell you that it was a temporary job?" "No, I don't remember you saying that." He said, "Well, it's actually more temporary than we thought. I'm going to have to let you go on Friday." And I thought, I can't believe this. Now I have no job whatsoever. But you know, Hashem was sort of testing me. Hashem was wanting me I had sort of said, "Look, you know, prove to me that you're real, and I'll give you anything you want." And so I'd committed myself to giving up my job. I gave up my job. And then Hashem says, "Let's see how genuine you are with this." So he pulls my job totally away. I've now got nothing. And Nikki says to me, "So what are you going to do? Are you going to go back into entertainment?" I said, "No, I'm not. Whatever comes next is what comes next." I won't bore you with that. It's loads and loads of things happen. But what slowly started to happen was, I decided that in order to fulfill this role of committing myself to Hashem, that what I'd do, I knew nothing about the Bible, I knew nothing about the faith, I need to go and do something. So let's do it proper, let's go and sign up. I'll go to theology college, I'll learn to be a minister. And I enrolled in Church of England minister, as a Church of England minister to start off with. I had a big argument with them, big argument. But I decided I couldn't stay with the Church of England, and I moved from the Church of England training to the Baptist Church of England, Baptist Church training. Those kind of things are, you know, in some ways they're relevant, but they're irrelevant to continuing the story. They're all within the main frame of Christianity. And I finished my training, But as I was on the last bit of the training there, Hashem started to give me back the career that I'd left. So the one that I'd given up freely, he started to give me back on his terms. But it started like this. I got a phone call, and the phone call said, would you like to come and do a show, like for a show? And I said, no, so I don't do that anymore. And the guy said, it's a religious show. I said, oh, I've got no excuse for not doing a religious show. Okay, it's just the one off. We don't need you to do it. Just come and do this one. Just design this. So I said, okay. And I went along and I did that, and then it seemed right, and a couple of weeks later I took another one, and I took another one, and things started. But I realized before too long that actually I was enjoying it, and I was starting to say yes before people were asking me properly, and I'd taken it back into my control. So I was making the decisions, and where it started, where Hashem was giving me jobs and saying, you know, here is it, this is a safe job. Now I was starting to say, I'll apply for that one because that's a safe job. And then I was blurring the boundaries, and I was getting myself into a situation where, again, I was starting to get into the more seedy side of the entertainment industry. I realized it, and so I gave it up again. I decided, no, I can't continue doing this. And I took a job as a minister of a church, and I went from being a minister of a church to going around preaching as an evangelist, going around teaching people about God. Now, all this time, I'd always had, because I'd come to the faith the way that I did, by Hashem interrupting my life, I'd never actually come to this point where I'd met straight face to face with, you must have salvation, you must believe in JC. I'd never had that thrown at me. And although it's part of the religion and it's a major part of the faith, I didn't agree with it. It had never seemed right to me, and it never made sense to me. And I'll tell you now, there's a phenomenal amount, maybe 80-90% of Christians who do not believe in it. They go along with it, but most of them do not believe in it at all. My wife, who I'm with now, my wife now, she is also a trained minister. When she was at theology college, nobody in the college believed in JC. Okay, the entire lot of them, all trained for ministers within Church of England, nobody believed in JC. Okay, So I was going around and I'm preaching. Now, what I was preaching on is what had happened to me, that there is a God who loves you, and that God wants to have an intimate relationship with you. He's interested in your life and will change it if you give him your life. He will intervene and he will lead you personally. And that's how I felt about it. I'd seen it and I'd proven it. And so that's what I was going around preaching. I was preaching here and on the eastern, northeastern side of the American US. So sort of from New York up through Massachusetts and Maine and Boston and that area. And I was doing that. And then it seemed that I was going really well. I was doing all of that. Suddenly I start getting phone calls again. Would you like to come and do some more work? And I'm going, no, I don't do that anymore. And then once I got a phone call, and this guy saying, contact that I used to do some work for at the BBC, and he said, would you like to come and do this show at the BBC? It's just a one-off, it's one night, and it just needs somebody with your particular skills. So, what is it? Tell me all about it. Well, it's Michael Caine, and Michael Caine's going to do a seminar. And in this seminar, he's going to teach people how to act in film. And what he needs is somebody, as he says, this is what we want to do. Somebody, the actors will interpret it, and he needs the lighting to be interpreted at exactly the same time. I said, sounds exciting, I'd love to do it. He says, it's just a one-off, and there's an invited audience, it's very small, come and do it. Great, I'd love to come and do it, I'll come and do that. So I went, and at the end, when they finished the filming, and as they were running the what they call the rushes, so to make sure that everything's okay before they say, right, everybody can go home, and they were looking, the director's looking through all that, and I'm stood at the front, and Michael Caine came over, and he said, is this the kind of thing you do? No, I said, I don't do this. I used to do this, but I don't do this. He said, so what's your speciality? And I said, But my actual speciality is special effects. So I specialise in blowing things up and armoury. And he said, oh, right, you've done that kind of thing in New York. You've been into Hollywood. I said, no, I've done some things here, the BBC and theatre, but I've not done anything. He said, oh, okay, you should do. I said, yeah, I thought, as I say, I don't really do this kind of thing anymore. He said, but if it came up, you'd do it. I said, what, work in Hollywood? Yeah, I don't know, I consider it, you know. Anyway, a couple of months later, I'm sat at home on a Sunday afternoon. The phone rings, I pick the phone up. Hi. Yeah. This is MCA Studios. So, sorry, what was that? This is MCA Studios in Hollywood. Okay, I'm trying to think, which one of my friends sounds like that? Say that again. MCA Studios. Yeah, okay, what do you want? Anyway, eventually, so they get out, we'd like you to come and work on, you're a special effects designer. What's happened is they run their season, the season closes in June, okay? And all the filming's done by June. Now, sometimes it doesn't finish by June, they have to overrun, but all the people who are on contract have gone, so the whole cast, the crew had gone, and they were going to overrun. This was on Murder, She Wrote. And so I got invited to go and do this Murder, She Wrote. And I said, how did this happen? Michael Caine was having dinner with Angela Lansbury, and he happened to mention, and she said, I'll get the guy a job. And what? So it was a gift. It was clearly a gift from Hashem. And while I was over there, it just flowed. And I went on to do Columbo and Knight Rider and A-Team and Airwolf and Perry Mason and a couple of other things. Over a six-year period I was there, Back to the Future 2 and 3. I didn't do part 1, but 2 and 3 were filmed back to front, and we did them together. And so I worked on both those shows.
You gave up doing preaching then?
No, what happened was I would go over there, say May, and I'd stay till end of November. Okay, but also while I was there, I took the opportunity to work on that show, but also to travel around and preach while I was there. So now, as well as preaching on the East Coast, I'm on the West Coast doing some preaching. And then I started getting more invitations, and I realised again, this is working really fine, and Shem's given me both, and they were both running in tandem, and it was brilliant. It was really brilliant.
79?
Hmm?
It
started in 1979, and this, by now we're late 80s. Okay? So anyway, what I want to do is to sort of jump a little bit. I'm doing all this, and I'm preaching, and I'm giving various things. And I got an invitation from a friend that I'd known a long, long time. If those of you going, let's say, over 5 or 10 years ago, if anybody ever been to Keswick, in Keswick, okay. In Keswick, there used to be a car museum, Cars of the Stars, okay. Now, the guy who owned that, big friend of mine, because I'd worked on those cars in Hollywood, okay, so I knew all those cars, so whenever anything went wrong, he used to phone me up and say, can you come and help me fix the car? I'd go over and do it. Special effects was my trade, and that's what I did. So Peter phones me and he said, I'm opening a museum in Edinburgh. And you did say to me once that you would love to be the manager of my museum if I open another one. He said, I'm opening it. I want you to open this museum for me. Come and build it and open it. He said, I've got an empty shell. Come and do it. Design it how you want. Build it how you want. And it's yours. You can open it and run it. I said, sounds terrific. I was doing some teaching at the time as well, but that's just to give you the idea why the reason I mentioned that is because I said to him, at the moment I'm earning X amount, you're going to have to match that. He said, it's more than I want, but I said, look, you're going to get two of us for the same money. because my wife will come with me, and you know, we'll open it together. My wife's also, as well as being a trained preacher, she's also a trained electrician and sound engineer. So we said, okay, this is going to be brilliant. We're both going to, we'll do this thing. So we go and do this, and we open this museum, and while we're running this museum, we get it ready and we open it up. I mean, this is just, this sounds like phenomenal. How can two or three people, it was really a total of six of us, four volunteers, me and my wife, and we built an entire museum, which is the size of this building, two floors, with all the cars in it and everything, and we built it. Designed it, built it, put all the electrics in, everything. We did the load, and we opened this museum, and it opened a Maybank holiday, and it ran through the summer, and it comes to October. And now during the summer, what happened is, me and my wife, we'd actually said to Peter, when he said, "Will you take this museum on?" We said, "Yeah, we'll take it on, and what we'll do is we'll do it 7 days a week." Now, the reason why we said that is because we didn't want to go to church. We'd had enough of Christianity, and we knew, we took the opportunity to say, well, okay, we're involved in the museum now, we haven't got time. And so we actually took the opportunity to stand aside and look back at what we were doing. It's a bit of a refresher for ourselves. And we said to Peter, look, you can have us, our time, as much as you want. We'll do it 7 days a week. And I said, I actually signed a contract saying I'll do it for 3 years on the promise that he was going to open a museum in Cornwall and I would get it. And I love Cornwall. I love Cornwall. I'm thinking, you know, I'm going to get this museum and a house in Cornwall. It's just my dream. So we're in there and we're running this museum. And neither of us saying anything about church. But unbeknown to me, my wife, by the way, both of us, I should have filled this in, but both of us, all through our Christian experience, I'd always felt that we were linked to Judaism in some way. We didn't know why. We had no concept of why, but we felt that Judaism was our home. We didn't have any Jewish friends. We didn't ever know anything about Judaism. The only thing I can tell you is that my wife, when she used to come home from her theology college and she used to travel home, she had to pass through Golders Green. And when she came through Golders Green on a Friday afternoon, she'd see all these people running around. She said that I felt as though I belonged there. And so she started arranging to get there earlier and earlier so that she could go in and follow them into bookshops and into shops. And she would stand in bookshops in Golders Green just looking through books and saying, "This, I belong to this. This is mine. This is my heritage." She couldn't read a word, you know. And she's, "I belong here." And the guys, you know, people in the shops, "Can we help you?" Anyway, so we're neither of us are saying anything about it, neither of us are talking about this, we're not talking about church or anything, and my wife gets this thing that we really ought to be back in a church. She really feels that we're supposed to be back in a church, and I also feel we're supposed to be back in a church. Neither of us are saying to the other one that we feel this feeling. Then suddenly an advert comes up, and it's for a church in Oxford. And we believe that this, you know, individually, we both believe this is the place we've got to apply for this. So, you know, there's one of those embarrassing conversations, where, "I've got something to tell you." "Why?" "Yeah, okay. You know how we're not going to have anything to do with church anymore?" Yeah. "Okay, well, I've seen that." "I have!" Yeah. So we both apply, you know, yes, okay, we're going to apply for this church, we're going to apply. And we send off to this church, and they write back and say, "Yes, we'd love to see you both, you know, why don't you come down?" "Can't, true, because we've got the museum, and it's open 7 days a week, this is really tricky." "We've got a special event going on, and we work out we can jump on a train in Edinburgh and be in Oxford for this special evening event after we've closed the place on Sunday. You know, we close at 4 and we go straight down there." "Okay, we'll do that." And we go down and we do the event, we're in the event with them, and then afterwards they interview us and they say, "Okay, you really, great, wonderful, nice people, and what you're saying is what we're, you know, wonderful." So we go home thinking this is great. And then we get an email the next day saying, "Sorry guys, we thought about it and you're not the right people for us. Thank you for applying." No. We are supposed to be in that place. And Yeah, so we're thinking, oh, this is weird. So let's apply for some others then. Maybe it's Oxford we're supposed to be, and we start applying for around that area. There's little jobs coming up, and we apply for them, and we don't get anything. And then about, I don't know, 2-3 months later, the advert reappears. Same church, same advert. So we write to say, look, we're still available and you're still looking. Clearly, we're supposed to be there. And they go, okay, would you like to come back down again? And we say, yeah. Now, what we did was we arranged for one of for the volunteers to run the museum, and we go down. And we do the thing. And my wife and I decided that what we're going to do is we're going to say to them, look, we'll come and we'll work here. But on the basis of that we scrap everything that we know about Christianity and we start from scratch as though we know nothing. And so they interview us and they say, okay, so if we made you the pastor of this church, what would you do? And I go, okay, well, we think we'd like to go back to basics and start from scratch. You know, let's pretend we know nothing and see what the Bible tells us about what our faith should be. Okay, yes, that's fine. We'd like you to be our pastor. So I said, okay, lovely, thank you. So we get the job, and we're now back in Edinburgh, and I'm going, oh my goodness, how do I tell Peter that we want out of this contract when I've just promised him 3 years, 7 days a week? How can he replace me, you know? And so I'm thinking, this is really embarrassing, and I don't know how to do this. And we're saying to the church, we'd love to come, but obviously we're going to need to move into a house down there, and it's very expensive in Oxford. We can't possibly afford to live in Oxford at the moment. And they go, no worry, we'll keep the job open for you as long as it takes for you to get here. We really think you're the right people for us. No, they actually kept the job open for 2 years. That's how much they thought we were supposed to be there. 2 years they kept that job open till the right house came up and we were able to afford it and move down there. Anyway, back to we're in there thinking, how do we get out of this contract? The next day, Peter Nelson walks into the building and he says, I need you to give me the keys back. And I go, why? He said, because I'm closing the museum down. I went, oh, why? He says, this is a long story, but I don't think it's right to be here in Edinburgh. And what happened was he had a nervous breakdown. He just went out of the whole situation. He couldn't control it. And eventually, as you probably know, if you know Keswick, he sold the entire collection of the cars. He closed down all his museums. And he's now he's an artist, actually. He's got an art gallery in Keswick. But he had a total breakdown and he couldn't do it. And we stood there thinking, this is just unbelievable. Hashem has just got us out of this situation. And this just has to be his guidance. So we accept it, we wait for the house to come up, we get the house, we go down there and we say to the people, okay, so let's start from scratch then. And then we start teaching as though we know nothing about the Christian faith whatsoever. And we were learning alongside them as much as anything, because, you know, you believe you know something, and when you start going to scratch, you don't know it, and you've got to really be honest with yourself and say, no, I don't know this. And we started doing that, and we decided at that point that what we needed was being fed by Judaism. And so we were on Chabad.org, which gives you immense amount of teaching, immense amount of direction. It tells you, you know, A, B, C, D of how to be a Jew. Absolutely, you know. And so we, you know, what do you pray, what do you say, what do you wear, what do you drink, what happens at the festivals, you know, it tells you exactly, if you didn't know anything, you can do it just straight off of their pages. And so we said, okay, so we were getting all that teaching, we're learning everything, and we decided, right, you know, this is what we're going to start here. So we say to them, suddenly, oh, we've got a big problem, Xmas. Now, Xmas is a pagan festival. It is an out-and-out pagan festival. All the symbolism in it is a pagan symbolism. And so we say to them, okay, we've got a problem. I'm going to teach you today about what's coming up. There's a festival coming up. We shouldn't really be doing it. It's pagan. And so we give them all the teaching. And when I preach, what I normally do is I give, you know, all the notes, all the references, where you can go and find it. And I go, there you go. I'm a man with an opinion. Just go away, read it for yourself. If you hate what I've said, then, you know, fine. If if you want to come back and argue with me, come and argue with me. But, you know, this... And that's what we do. And so they come they come back and you're right. You are right. This is a pagan festival. It's a big problem for us because a lot of us are family people, parents, grandparents, you know, what do we do? I said, well, look, what we'll do in the church is we'll have just a normal worship session. We'll treat it as any normal day and we'll just have a worship session. And then, you know, the following days you can go and be with your kids and play Christmas with them and you know, just keep it as a family. So, yeah, that's what we do. So they did that. And then we came to, you know, we're coming up and we start come to their next big festival, which is their major festival on which their entire faith hangs, Easter. Without Easter, according to their Bible, without Easter there is no Christianity. It's where they believe that JC died and rose again, and if he didn't, then that's the end of it, as far as they're concerned. So we tell them, you know, do you know it actually says in your Bible, I'm telling you the truth, it actually says in their Bible, do not celebrate Easter. Exactly those words. Do not celebrate Easter. Do not eat these little cakes with currants in. You know, they eat the hot cross buns. Okay. And it tells you, don't do this. And it tells you point blank, do not do it. So I tell them, you know, guess what this is? It's a pagan festival. No, it's not a pagan festival. It can't possibly be a pagan festival. I said, come on, wake up, think about it. Bunny rabbits, eggs. This is a fertility festival. Oh, my goodness, it is. He said, oh, and they're going, no, but we made it into a Christian festival because JC died at that time of the year. Again, yeah, but your Bible says, do not celebrate it. There's something going off here. Oh, my goodness. And we give them all the other facts. And they say, we can't scrap this. We can't scrap this. This is the beginning. I said, well, I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll have a celebration. What used to happen is the entire village used to get together. All five churches in the village used to get together. And they'd have a big thing where it was a big communal service. And they used to march through the town with a cross on their shoulders. Trying to celebrate the fact that he died. And so we say, no, we won't do that. We won't meet with everybody else. Again, we'll meet on our own. We'll do our own thing. We'll celebrate Easter in our own way. And we'll they can go and do it. The town hated me. I tell you, they absolutely were livid with me. We didn't tell them what we were doing or why we were doing it. We just said, we're not coming. And because we were the more exciting church in the town, because we were, what, you know, happy, clappy and exciting music. They didn't like us the rest of the year, but when it comes to being outside in the crowd and generating enthusiasm, oh, let's invite them because they've got all the great music. So, yeah, okay. So we decide we're not going. And so, oh, what are you doing? Yeah. So we get rid of Easter. And we said, we didn't really get rid of it. What we did was we played it down. Year one, we played it down. So they say, this is... Pastor, we're getting rid of all these festivals, and there's nothing in its place. So I said, well, maybe we ought to be putting the Jewish festivals in then. If we believe, as they do, believe that they are the new Jerusalem, they're the new Jews. Let's be Jewish. Let's have all the Jewish festivals in. Oh, what do we do? I said, well, the first one that's coming up is Shavuos. Oh, Shavuos, what's that? Well, it takes place on what we call Pentecost. Oh, right. Okay, what do we do? I said, well, according to this, it says that we eat cheesecake and eat ice cream and stay up all night reading the Bible. Excellent! Let's do it! So we did it, and it was... We didn't realise that there was a dawn cut off, so we went right through the entire night. The various things when you're reading, you know, it tells you various things that when you read them, you think, oh, so that's what we're supposed to do. No, our version of Hallel took about 45 minutes because we'd read the entire Psalms. You know, those 15, say 18 psalms, we read the entire, Psalm 118, think about it, you know, Psalm 119, they're massive. These were 45 minutes, you know. So anyway, we did that, and great, okay, what's next? And we start putting the festivals in. Anyway, to cut the story short, what happens is we eventually come to the point where there is just one thing. Out of the seven Moedim, there's one that we're not doing. And I tell them at a meeting, says one thing that we've got to do now, and they said, what's that? He said, we've got to change the day of worship. We're worshipping on the wrong day. And they're like, ah, ha, 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 no. No, 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 we're not changing that. No.
And roughly how many congregants do you have?
We started off with about 35, 36 families. Slowly, some left. Nobody left. Nobody walked out in a big fuss. They all came and said, you know, what you're teaching is right. It's not for us. And so we introduced them to the other churches and we passed them on to various people. We ended up in the end with about 8 families. So at this point, 8 families who wanted Judaism, you know. So at the point, we came to this point and we said to them, okay, so we've got this situation, what do we do now? And I said, well, I'll tell you now, I have got to go with this. I've got to worship on the Shabbos. I've definitely got to do this. And they said, well, there is no going back, is there? And I went, no, there isn't a going back.
Were you still at that point a pastor of this so-called in this?
Yeah, there's a technical bit. There's a little bit I'd love to tell you, but I don't really want to drag it out. But there was a point where I walked in one day and I said, you know, we've got this all wrong. It was a heartbreaking situation. And I said, well, you know, we've got this all wrong. And to prove that we've got this all wrong, I am going to resign from this job. And if you want me to keep doing it, you're going to have to accept me on a voluntary basis. And I said, and I'll tell you what, there is no basis on this earth for in what should be a theocracy, in a God-led organization, there's no room for a constitution and a meeting where we start taking votes, because that's Greek. That is totally Greek, that you have a committee and people vote and say. So I said, you know, we're not going to do this. If God's in charge, we look at what the Bible says and we do it. We're not going to start voting on it. Anyway, so we decided, I'd resigned but I was working voluntary. The entire church resigned. We got nobody in any kind of position of authority, except the 3 positions that you have to keep the charity commission happy. And so that was the only 3 positions that we had left. And so they said, so what are we going to do? There's no going back. No going back on this situation. Let's close the church down. So we closed the church down. Today it's a photographic studio. It just gone. Put ourselves out of a job. It was the right thing to do. We didn't know what was going to happen next. We had no concept of what was going to happen next. An advert appeared for a Christian radio station that 20 or 30 years beforehand I'd seen this Christian radio station advertised. And at the time, I'd thought, being a technical engineering guy, I said, oh, I'd love to go and work for them. That's a great thing. And I'd not heard of them in the 20 years, 30 years in between. I'd not heard of anything about this organisation. So I wrote to them and said, I didn't know you guys were still around. What are you doing? And they said, oh, so you'd like a job? And I went, no, I'm just asking, what are you doing these days? Because I've not heard of what you're doing for the last... Oh, here's your application form. I don't want an application form. And they sent me an application form, and then they phoned up to see why I hadn't filled it in. And so I filled it in and sent it back. It was really great because it didn't say you have to believe. It actually said, all it said was you have to be able to work with the Christian faith. And I thought, okay, that's bland enough. It doesn't actually say that I have to believe. And so, but I wasn't going to apply for this job. I sent the application in to shut them up so they'd give me some information. And on the night before the interview, I was seriously ill. I was very, very ill at home, and I said, and my wife said, do you know it's the interview tomorrow? And I went, no, really? So I'm not going. So I picked the phone up and I rang them and said, look, I'm really ill, guys. I'm so sorry. Look, I didn't want this job in the first place. You know, go ahead. Have a great time. I'll be in touch. The following morning at 10 o'clock, I got a phone call. It said, thanks very much for your... We've cancelled all the interviews. Tell us when you're better and we'll hold them. And you, I'm going, no. So anyway, to cut the story short, obviously the job is meant for me to have it, and I end up going to work for this radio station, which was in Altrincham. Now, I had no concept that there was a Jewish community in Manchester. No concept of it whatsoever. I had no idea. I didn't know that Hashem was bringing us here for that purpose. He was. We at the radio station, part of my job was to, I was the manager of the radio station, but the idea was that I would also make programs. And so I decided what I'm going to do is I'm going to make a program which looks at their Christian Gospels, their main four books of their Bible, and I'm going to revisit them as a Jew. And I'm going to say, you know, this is the truth of how it could have happened. And so I go through going, this can't happen, this can't happen. This would have happened in that way, but not in that way. And I do this program. Do you know, the program got the biggest listenership and the biggest mailbox ever that radio station's ever had. And people are going, why don't we know this stuff? So, exciting. We do the whole program. There's 46 weeks of it, an hour program, 46 hours of programming. Brilliant. And my wife and I are thinking, what do we do? What are we supposed to be doing? And as we're doing this program, and we're getting to the stages where we're getting up to the Easter events in the Gospels in their book, we get to that point and we're realizing this just cannot ever have been true. This just cannot ever have been true. And at that point, a very strange thing happened, because there is in their faith, there is a concept. And it's the one thing, by the way, that is keeping most of the people who would also leave that faith and come to Judaism or wherever, it's the one thing that's keeping the majority of them there, and that is that there is a line that says, if you deny JC as who he says he is, then he will deny you in front of God. And I'm thinking, well, you know, even if he's just a really good guy, what if he does say, these are, I don't need these people and they're a load of rubbish and you want to see the things they get up to. And most believers are stuck in that faith for that reason, because they just do not know what to do with that verse. And me and my wife had already decided we don't believe in him, we don't agree with it. At that point, both of us, separately over a couple of weeks, maybe a month or so, was like, you know, yeah, but what if? And then eventually we decide, no, we have got to make this jump. We belong with Judaism. We've got to make this jump. And so on kabbad.org, there was one English-speaking voice, not American English, one English voice. And it's Rabbi David Deboff, who's down in Wimbledon. And his stuff was amazing. And we wrote to Rabbi Deboff and we said, Rabbi Deboff, we believe that we're supposed to be believers. We're supposed to come over to Judaism, and we're going. Yeah, I say to Mark, you know, I know fine well that he's supposed to refuse us three times. So we know fine well that we're going to get an email back that says no. So we send this email off, and then the email comes back. I say, oh, to my wife, look, email from Rabbi Deboff. Shall I read it to you? Yes. Okay. Says, you know that you don't have to do this. You know that you should never even be considering this. You should be happy where you are. You have everything that you want. You should. Why do you want to take 116 and 613 commandments? Why shouldn't you be happy with 7? You can be a Noahite. Have you ever thought about that? You've not seriously thought about it, have you? Don't consider Judaism. Consider Noahidism. It's exactly the same. And it's going down this thing. I mean, honestly, we started off thinking, he's going to put us off. By the end of the email, I'm going, oh, this is terrible. We get to the end of this email, and I'm saying to my wife, oh, no, I can't believe this. This is terrible. It's the worst thing that could have happened. And then it says, P.S. Enjoy the journey back to Sinai. I went, yes. So we wrote back, and we wrote back and we said to him, you know, what did we do? And he said, well, we wrote back and we said to him, what do we do? Yeah, sure. And he said, what I'd like you to do is to go and see your local kabbad rabbi, he will tell you what the next step is. And we see Rabbi David Jaffe, who's the Rav in that area. And we say to David, you know, we're supposed to do. And there's this other guy with Dov, and he stood there, and he's around the back of David, and Dov is going, I can see, you know, it's an interesting situation. You should, yeah, I can see this. But you guys, have you considered Noah Chayyim? And this guy's going, he's putting you off. He doesn't want you to do it. He's just, you know what he's going to do. He's going to put you off. And David turns around to this guy, and he goes, no. You don't put guys like this off. These are the genuine article. He said, all I want to do is to make sure they've considered it properly. And we had, but we decided we'd take another look at it. And we talked to the Noachide.org, UK.org. We talked to them. We did a Skype interview with the guy who leads that. And within 30 seconds of the Skype interview, this guy said, you guys should be Jewish. he said, there is no argument. These guys should be Jewish. Go and do it. And so we went to see the Beis Din. We walked in. Rabbi Brody, a blessed memory, he gave us murder. he turned around, he said, right, you, I'm going to interview you. He said, points to me. I'm going to interview you. You shut up. He says to my wife, sit there. Don't say a word. I'm going to talk to him. You're going to hate me. I'm going to say things that you're going to hate. And by the end of this conversation, we are going to know the truth, he said, and at the end of this conversation, we will be friends. But at the moment, and we do this thing. And then he says, okay, and anyway, the gist of the story is, Rabbi Brody said, will you go away and think about this? Will you think about whether you want to be a Noachide? Will you think about Judaism? What if I said, contact me in about 3, 4, maybe 5 months' time, 6 months' time, and tell me what your decision is? And my wife said, what if I say we're going to ring you tomorrow morning and tell you what the decision is? He said, Mrs. Maron, that's what I like. And so we phoned them. They didn't turn us down whatsoever. They didn't put it off. We converted 5 years ago, Let Lecha.
Tell them to open it. Tell them they can open it.